Seeking the Lord's blessing, we'll turn again to that portion of the Word that we read together, John chapter 15. And we take as our text this evening, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We looked a couple of weeks ago at words from verse 9 about that love and father and son, and that was shown to his own people. But here he is speaking about this love that I have spoken, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, the joy of the Lord. Now, there is undoubtedly an emphasis in Scripture on the Lord Jesus being, of course, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And again, we can see why from the pages of Scripture. We often see reasons for him for being such. Reasons to be sad. Reasons to be burdened. And particularly burdened with all the sins and all the sin indeed that he saw around him in the world. He would see it wherever he went. He would see it within his own family. He would be aware, because we know that for a time, his brethren even, that they did not believe in him. And all these things surely would bring a measure of sadness to him. And as he would consider, as he went through this world and through life, as he would consider the ravages of sin in man, especially knowing, as no other did know, that man had been created in the image of God. And looking on that as no other man could, how that must have caused him also grief. And to see that man had so rebelled against his Holy Father. And yes, as well man who had despised and rejected himself. When he would consider that he had come into this world to seek and to save the lost. No wonder then he was a man of sorrows at times. But we also have to be careful. We should never describe the Lord Jesus as an unhappy person in himself. He couldn't be unhappy in himself. But nevertheless, as we read of him in Scripture, we see many occasions where he was grieved by sin. But there's a difference. So I'm sure he would be greatly grieved by all he saw around him, and maybe the greatest cause of grief was the unbelief that he saw in those, as I said, who had been created, man created in the image of God. But friends, there is also a depth of joy found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in who he is in himself. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And a joy also, not only in himself, essentially, but also in what he came to do. In this world, he saw sin. He saw a depth of sin in man's heart. that you and I could never see. But it doesn't take away from his essential joy in and of himself. We read elsewhere that he was grieved for the hardness of the heart of some people. For also we read elsewhere, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. And these things then, friends, were there ever before him. But, as I said, he cannot take away from his essential joy in himself. Notice as well here in our text, these things are spoken out that my joy, not joys. The idea of joys, plural, would give the idea that there would be times when he wasn't. That my joy might remain in you. So he had, if I can say, an essential joy in his very being that had absolutely nothing to do with anything outside of himself. Nothing outside of himself at all. It's not to do with feelings. It's not to do with any emotions. And that's how it is with us, you and I, usually, most of the time. There's another aspect that we'll look at later on, but it is to do with our feelings and to do with our emotions. But it is deeper than that with Christ. Now that, of course, is not to say that he has no empathy whatsoever with his people. But we do read, do we not, in Scripture, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understood, and he understands tonight, friends, our sadnesses, our weaknesses, our difficulties, and our joys as well. Well then, like tonight, to consider, first of all, in different ways, the joy of Christ, and then our reason for joy as well. The joy then of Christ in particular. Now if there was one point that we know of encouragement that the Lord had while in this world, it was the sense of that eternal union with his Father. How often we read that he went apart to pray. It was even in what we read this morning. Why did he do so? Because surely of this, that union with the Father that would always bring him a sense of joy. He says elsewhere, does he not? I and the Father are one. Now that union with the Father, he was aware of whether in prayer or in performing miracles at times. Or even, and maybe especially, when he was despised and rejected of men, he knew that he was ever one with the Father. And whatever you and I thought of him at one time, it did not affect any way whatsoever that union that he had with his Father, which would cause him joy. Yes, in a sinful world, sin causing much grief. But there was a conscious union with the Father that caused him joy at all times. Now, yes, on the cross, there is little joy evident there, of course. And there was that cry of dereliction which ascended to heaven as he offered himself up in his role and mediatorial role and as a sacrifice for his people. It had to be like that for God to be propitiated there. God is the one to propitiate, not the Father there. Yes, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But even then, friends, it was never a cry of ignorance. It was never a cry of something unknown to him. And he could never cease to be aware of who he was. And would that surely not have caused part of his grief in dying for our sins? Knowing the relationship and what he had to suffer and that point where he cried out that cry on the cross. but yet they would have been always with him still, as we read elsewhere in Proverbs, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And so, friends, there is that union, that nothing, that joy in that union, that nothing can break in any way whatsoever, as the Son and the Father. And knowing this, the knowledge of that union, that relationship, knowing it was about his Father's business, that enabled him to endure the cross and to despise the shame. Yes, we know that the covenant he made, that it meant for him that he had to suffer his people's death. But he also knew the joy that was set before him. He knew what that was going to bring him to. He knew what that was going to lead to for himself. That there would be, for him particularly, that he was able to despise the shame. Because that relationship was always there with him. A loving Father, the loving Son. And when we think, friends, of the great difference with ourselves, when you and I are faced with trials, when you and I are faced with sadnesses, when you and I are faced with temptations and difficulties, sometimes we come and wonder, can I be a Christian at all? Am I one of the Lord's people? With all these difficulties in my life and these sadnesses I feel, and I don't feel, and you know what it's like sometimes, I don't feel the love for Christ that I once did. Why don't I not still have that every moment of every day? And that comes with our trials and difficulties sometimes. It can cause us to wonder. But friends, it was never so with Christ. Never so with the Savior. He ever knew who he was. He ever knew what his relationship was with his Father. And it was his strength to him that caused him surely a time of joy. The Lord Jesus knew him, friends, of course. I and the Father are one. He knew him as you and I will never know him. Not even in glory will we know the Father as the Son knows him, and vice versa. We don't know him like that now in the same way, and we never will know him like that. Here was a perfect relationship between a perfect son and a perfect sonship and a perfect fatherhood is what we see here, is it not? One old writer talking about that speaks what it must have been like to hear the Lord Jesus, for the disciples to hear the Lord Jesus said, for the Father himself loveth you. The Father himself loveth you. Can you imagine, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus saying that to you? But that's what he's saying. The Father himself, the one who loves me and the one I love with a perfect love, he also loves you. Oh, friends, should that not humble us tonight? Should that not bring us to the knees of our soul with joy, with gladness, with thankfulness, with worship? And when Christ and that old writer I mentioned that, can you imagine, he says, what it must have been like for them to hear the Lord saying that, for the Father himself loveth you. And as it were, he said, speaking with reverence, he said, and to see his face glow with an inner joy in telling them that. That Christ, the eternal Son, would be able to say that to them. And in the gospel, in the scripture, he is saying that to you and I tonight. The Father, my Father, loves you. My Father loves you. So this, by the way, I was looking at this afternoon, how often the word father idea comes in. I actually, you can look at yourselves in the previous chapter 14. I mean, it's 22 times there the word father is used in his speaking there, and another 10 times even in this chapter we have here. So that idea of fatherhood of God, the joy of it was his. The joy was a consequence of knowing of the relationship between himself and his father. So there's a joy of the consequence of the union with his father. But there's also, surely there must be a joy of his perfect obedience, a joy in being perfectly obedient to the Father. We know Scripture tells us and teaches us that he ever delights to do his Father's will. He loves to obey his Father. And he obviously loves what his Father loves. It cannot be otherwise. And that obedience of his to do the Father's will, it's an obedience arising not out of coercion, not of any way reluctant, but out of a loving submission for his Father in his mediatorial role and as a son. Friends, there was never a reluctance in anything that he did. There was joy in doing every act of obedience that he was giving. Now, friends, we know, of course, that obedience of itself is not necessarily something of joy. I mean, after all, we can think of the Pharisees who were scrupulous in these things, in their obedience as they saw it to the law and so on. But oh, there's a difference between that kind of thing. Maybe ourselves, sadly. At times we can be obedient in something, seeking to do what we know this is what the Bible asks us to do and we must do. And we can do it coldly. And we can do it without feeling, if I can put it that way, without any joy. But there is a joy in his obedience always. Oh, it can be with ourselves as well, but not always. But there was never a time when he was obedient and doing what he was doing in perfect obedience, that it wasn't a joy to him in his own person. For us, for you and I, it's not always so, sadly. How often we may indeed seek outwardly, as I said, to do our Heavenly Father's will, just as the Pharisees. But there's a lack somewhere, a lack in our hearts, not doing it with love and with joy, with every fiber of our being desiring to be obedient to our Lord. Why? Because of our love for our Lord, our love for our Heavenly Father, our love for the Son, our Savior. Oh, to have that spirit more than we do, friends, rather than just a cold obedience. That's what we should strive after. So often, because of our sinful nature, what happens? We go through the motions, and we do so sometimes reluctantly, without our all being in it. But there was never a time with him that his all was not in everything that he was doing. He was ever the obedient son. He was ever the one who joyed in holy obedience. It was indeed daily his delight. There's our example, friends, for ourselves. You know, a child sometimes will love to be obedient, especially knowing the parents delight in that obedience. Can you imagine how much the Lord Jesus delighted with a holy delight as the perfect, holy Son of God? In everything thy will be done. That was never done with any, it was never a thought that would have entered his mind. It wasn't thy will be done, I'll do it, but because you say it must be done. It was something that was done with love and with joy in his heart. It was never thought of with a reluctance of mind. And there's a lesson surely that for ourselves. That joy, friends, if it's through joy and through obedience, it will bring blessing and peace to our souls as well in following the Lord. And it can be, as somebody has said, a byproduct, joy, a byproduct of true obedience. So much then of true love is found here in being obedient to the Lord. So much for ourselves. Where do you find your joy, friend? Is it not when you are, as it were, close to the Lord? Is it not when you are following your masters in his faster in his footsteps? Is it not when you are doing so because your heart is overflowing with love for what he has done for you? You cannot, you think, I cannot do otherwise. I'm not doing it because I don't want to. I do it because I do want to. And I want to serve him. And I want to love him. And I want to be obedient to him. And in that way, when we follow our Savior's example, what we're doing is we are saying no to self and yes to his will. And in that way, our joy will be full, as we have it here as well. That your joy, Miriam, that your joy might be full. But it can only be full when we have his joy in our hearts. Any joy that we have, it is all in and through him, and his joy and his obedience in our room and in our set. Yes, a joy of perfect obedience. But then thirdly, a joy of assured triumph. A joy of assured triumph. These things are spoken unto that my joy may remain you, and that your joy may be full. When later he proclaimed, in, as we have it in John 17, I have finished the work, in his high priestly prayer, we know that was as good as done. Then he says later on, it is finished. And what joy to know for him there as well, in his triumph over death and the grave. A joy to know also that that would come to an end. That doesn't mean that it made his suffering easy and the cross easy. Not at all. It was the opposite indeed. You see, it was coming to an end. Was that his greatest reason for joy, that he had finished the work given him to do? Well, it was certainly a reason for joy to think about it. But it may also, I think, be said that there was a greater joy that surely would have been his, finishing the work. But what that meant, and what did that mean? Well, one of the things that would mean first and foremost, that he was returning to the right hand of his Father. That he was returning to where he had been. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To return to that holy communion with Father and Spirit that was his delight in eternity past. And leave behind his sojourn in the sinful world and environments he was in. When he returned, we will sing in our last psalm, Psalm 24. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye be lifted up. Why? That so the King of glory enter me. Oh, my dear friends, think about the joy of that assured triumph that was before him when he endured the cross. Would that not be filling his heart, as it were, with joy? How could he enter again into glory and at that joy? Only one way. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And friend, here tonight, if it is true, and it is, that the Lord will welcome his own, you and I pray, into glory with, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of the Lord. Must there not be, and we have it in that Psalm 24, much of it, must there not be also the Savior, the beloved Son? Can you imagine when he entered in, having risen from the grave? Can you imagine the joy in heaven among the angels? We read that there's joy in the presence of God over sinners that repent. You and I, they rejoice. But oh, can you imagine the joy was theirs and his as he entered again into glory, having done what you and I couldn't do, having died your death and risen again for your justification. If I can dare put, come ye, blessed are my Father to his people. I've dared put the words into, if I can, with respect, I pray, that as if the Father would say, oh, come, my beloved, blessed Son, till your enemies have made thy footstool. You have finished the work that they were given to do. Come, enter in, and joy here again. So not even, I believe, not even in his darkest hour, when the hatred of the world was against him, at its height against him, not once did he ever fear one moment that sin would triumph. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, does that make things, did it make things here? Absolutely not. As I said earlier, it made it 1,000 times worse what he had to go through. It has been said that he himself then was the seed of the kingdom, must fall into the ground and die, and he did so willingly. He gave himself unto death. He knew this. He knew this was where all his suffering and pain and opposition had to be dealt with, on that cursed cross. But for the joy set before him, he endured it all, and he rose triumphantly over death and the grave. He had that assurance, friends, that assured triumph that enabled him to do what he did with joy and gladness, never with reluctance. You know, friends, even the worst of sinners, if I can put it that way, that was ever saved, there was never a reluctance in Christ towards that person being saved. You and I tonight might feel sometimes, how did he ever look upon me? He looked upon you and me because he loved us. He loved us. And there was a joy to him to love you and to die for you. That assured triumph then that he would rise was ever before him. And finally, what then about our reason for joy? Our reason for joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, full. You know, friends, I'm sure you've said it yourself sometimes about things. You used to say, oh, it's too good to be true about things. It's just too good to be true. Well, my friend, nothing that God promises you or I is ever too good to be true. You may feel at times astonished that he has saved you. But he has. It is something of his joy that he promises to us, that your joy might be full. And we have to believe that, friends, with all our doubts, our lack of assurance, our fears at times. We have to believe it, and we should believe it and joy in it. Here he is speaking to the disciples. But this, friends, as we know, wasn't just for the disciples while he was to be with them. He says here that it may be full, that my joy might remain in you. It wasn't just something for a moment. It wasn't just something while he was there with them, but that it would remain with them, to dwell or abide with them. That is what is very clear in Scripture. We know that all over. It's taught time and time again. You see, there's that grace of joy is somebody has said, is implanted in the soul at regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Christian should be joyful. The Christian is joyful. The Christian is joyful, not thankful, not seeing your own sin as the burden all the time. But we should look over it and see the wonder of the joy of the Lord, what he has done for us, and how thankful we should be, and how we should rejoice in that truth, that there is this promise for us. So how were we, they and them here and now, to enjoy this? Well, we are promised, are we not, the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we would realize that we are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and even when the Lord departed from the disciples, remember, he was present with them for a time. What did he promise? That he would send them another comforter. And what he's promised them, he's promised you and I. And we are those tonight who have the comfort of the Spirit of God. And that should be a joy to us. It should be an encouragement to us. Doesn't he tell, the Scripture tell us, that he will never leave nor forsake his own? When he begins a work, he will continue it. That's not an if he might continue it. That's not anything but a true promise that you and I can lay hold of. And to be joying in it. Oh, I thank God. And are you not thank? You know, friends, sometimes, and I speak this, I pray with respect as well. I think sometimes that, and I know there are different levels of Arminianism, but the Arminian who believes I'm saved today and maybe lost tomorrow and saved the next thing, how can you have joy in that? But you know that you are saved by the grace of God, and nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus again. Never. Should that not fill you with thankfulness? Should that not fill us tonight with joy? Not for what we are, but what he has promised. And what he has promised is a wonderful promise. And Christian, tonight, maybe you're troubled and perplexed, often by your sin. Maybe you're struggling against the flesh and the devil. Some days wondering, am I his or am I not? You're wondering, how is he still putting up with me with all my sin? Friend, be assured, nothing shall separate you. And surely that surely is a wonderful reason for joy. What reason to be joyful? Not talking about happy, clappy, and God loves everyone and us and everything wonderful. It's not that kind of happiness. It's not that kind of joy. It's a joy that's deep in your heart to know and believe that Christ is your Savior and that he is preparing a place for you. Friends, while Christ's joy is independent of his people, in that its foundation is in God, in the triune God, he has nevertheless joy in his people as well, those for whom who the Father gave him. And so tonight, believer, astonishing as it may be to us, this is something as well. Oh, yes, you say, Christ is my joy. And so he should be. So he should be. But think of this as well. You are his joy. Imagine that. That you are the joy of Christ. That you, friend, again speaking with reverence, you gladden the heart of the Lord Jesus through having faith and trust in him. Of course you should joy and do nothing more greater than to joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, says the apostle. Can I say rejoice? Whose great essential joy, as mentioned earlier, had to do with the union with his Father and looking to the day he would return to glory. That is there. And is that all there is? No, it isn't, friend. staggering on. What could add to the joy? And it's a wonderful thing I mentioned earlier for him to be up, to be again with his Father in glory, risen from the dead. What joy was his. But I believe again, speaking, I pray with reverence, that there is even something that is even, in one sense at least, on another level, maybe I should say, more joyful for him than that. What could add to that joy? This. That they be with me where I am. That you be with him where he is. Think of it. That's the promise that we have. That you'll be with him where he is. Do you think Christ is in any way sad at that? He joys in it. That those whom the Father has given me, those for whom I died, those for whom I suffered, every one of them will be with me where I am. How then, friends, we should be joyous in the Lord tonight. So if Christ is your Savior, and so that he is in that way the center of your universe, then, you know what? You shouldn't fear about the future. Indeed, you don't need to fear about the future of your country, or your church, your congregation, or anything else. All things are in his hand. And if Christ is in your spiritual eyesight tonight, Christ crucified and risen for you, rejoice. Be joyful that your joy might be full. And that's the last promise that he has here, that your joy might be full. What does he mean? That your joy might be perfected. Perfected. Is that to do? The idea of the word again is of joy might be full. It's a vessel, if you like, any kind of vessel that's full to overflowing. Nothing else, not another drop, as it were, can go into it. It's full to overflowing. That's the kind of joy that we're at, that our joy might be full. That's what he promised. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's bringing before, perfected in that way. When? Is that in this world? That'll be, of course not. But now, what is he doing? He is taking you to think of the world to come. And what will be, is it right? I think, yes. What will be, what will cause you the greatest joy? Well, that he died for me, indeed. But you know, and that he is risen again, indeed. That he's gone to prepare a place for me, indeed. But I believe that the greatest joy for the Christian is the day you see him face to face. What a day. What a day. No doubts. No more fears. No more wondering, am I his or am I not? No lack of assurance to see him face to face. You know, surely our hearts will burn within us. We're told of others, their hearts burned within them as they were talking on the way. Oh, my friends, how your heart will burn within you when you see him as he is, and you shall be like him. That's the promise that he has for us. Where he has begun a good work, he will perform it. Yes, joy begins here when you believe. But it says here, will remain, that your joy may be full, that my joy might remain in you, completed the day of glory. Friends, how then we should show the world around us? How do we show it? By your walk, by your conversation. That others would always see that we've been with Jesus. Far too often the world's idea of the Christian is these morbid people. They can't do this and they can't do the next thing. And I know they cannot understand. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do the next thing. I don't have any desire for it, or my desire is for Christ. But we should try, friends, more maybe than we do to show what it is to be a Christian. The joy of the Lord. that they would see, as I said earlier on, not this airy-fairy stuff, but the idea of a deep joy and a contentment, knowing the one that he is the fountain, if you like, from whom which holy joy flows. And we, if you like, we are the stream from which joy should be seen in our lives. Do you have that joy tonight? Do you have it? How we need to have it, showing it to an unbelieving world. Does that mean that I can forget my sins? Not at all. But it does mean you can joy that you are forgiven. Rejoice in the Lord, says the Apostle of Philippians. And again I say, rejoice. Is that lacking in your life and mine? Or that others would see that we have known something of a joy that the world cannot understand. And I tell you, friends, and you know it as well, before you ever came to know the Lord, you would see maybe some Christians and content and happy. You cannot understand it until it happens to yourself. And even then, it's more than you can tell others of. It's just so full. But we should show it in love. Somebody has also said, joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. Joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. My dear Christian friend here tonight, that's you. The king is in residence. Fly the flag. Never be ashamed to do so. Trusting in the Lord, going forward in his strength. And if you're here tonight, I don't know, and you know nothing of this joy, well, you'll never know it until you know Christ as your Savior. Ah, but when you know Christ as your Savior, does it mean that's a smooth road? Not at all. But there'll be a deep joy that'll be there because of what he has done for you. And his own joy will be reflected in one way or another in the life of all his people. Would to God that others would see that that is true of us. Amen. Let us pray. May we, gracious God, then look to thee anew tonight and trust and believe afresh. Oh, to have some more of that joy in our hearts that comes from the depth of our souls, knowing the depth of his love for us. We are thankful for the love that he has shown. We are thankful for the joy that was in his life. And we are thankful that we one day look to the day when we also can joy with him in that glory that he has prepared for all who love him. Oh, to be amongst that holy number. In his name we pray it. Amen.